At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than a temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I will tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Amen.
Let's speak to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning and read your word, the word you have given us, that we might learn of you and know what you're like and how you want us to live. Father, be pleased to speak to each one of us in this room today, for we ask in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Amen. So, yes, treated very nicely here, aren't we? And it's water, apparently. I'll just check. Yep, absolutely. Right. So, as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to consider it in three sections. Firstly, it's quite long, and well done, Peter, for getting through all those verses for me. But there are quite a few verses that we didn't cover. So we're going to start off with a quick overview of the whole chapter. We're then going to consider the themes of persecution and hope that occur in the chapter as part of the God's Big Picture series that we're working through at the moment. So first of all, let's take an overview of chapter 12. After leaving Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," as we considered in chapter 11 last Sunday, we now find him walking through the cornfields with his disciples. And this provokes the first of three incidents which bring him into direct conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. These three incidents bring him into headlong conflict with them. Now, the first incident that causes confrontation with the leaders is because as the disciples walk along through this field of growing corn, they are picking heads of corn and eating them. They began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. I think it's Luke that clarifies that. They're rubbing the grains together to get the good bits out of the middle and then eating that. Now you might say, ha ha, those disciples are stealing corn. That's not theirs. They're walking through and that was the problem. But no. The Old Testament law provided for you to be able to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says, "If you go into your neighbour's standing corn, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbour's standing corn." So you could wander through, have a few handfuls, that was okay, but you couldn't get your combine out and mow a big swathe through it, that was out. So the problem wasn't that they were eating. The problem was that it happened on the Sabbath, the Jews' holy day. And the Pharisees declared that the picking of the grain was work. And in the commandments it says you shouldn't work on a Sunday. "On it you shall not do any work," we read in Exodus chapter 20. Now we find the second incident in verses 9 to 13, where we see Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. And again, this was on the Sabbath, no work to be done. And again, the Pharisees classed this activity as work. And so it brought Jesus into conflict with them again. The third incident involves the healing of the demon-possessed man. Demon-possessed man, miraculously healed in front of all the people. And the Pharisees are desperate to discredit Jesus because of this. And so, because Jesus is becoming more popular than they are, verse 23 tells us, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of God? Can this be the Messiah? Is he here? The long-awaited king." The Pharisees wanted to discredit him. And so they claimed, not that he was from God and was using God's power, he was God doing these miraculous things, but rather that he was using demonic power to drive out the demons. Now, in all of these incidents, the Lord tried to help the Pharisees to see the error in their thinking and correct their understanding. In verses 3 and 5, he says, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And also in this chapter, Jesus denounces the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers. So if you're going to bring anybody into confrontation with yourself, calling them a brood of vipers is pretty well going to do that. And he warns them of the danger they're in because of what they're saying and what they're doing. The wrong attitudes they have before God. They're not just a neutral academic thing. They're bringing them into danger. Now, Jesus also, in this passage, deals with the request for a miraculous sign. Deals with the parable of a man being delivered from unclean spirit. And an incident involving Jesus' mother and brothers. Now, Matthew, the gospel writer, also includes a passage from Isaiah, which tells of the gentle way in which the Messiah will deal with the needy, and as he will bring hope to the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish nations. So as we've done that quick overview, you can see this is, it's a very busy chapter, isn't it? There's lots going on. But the one thing we're going to start with particularly looking at is something that isn't mentioned by name as we've read through, but it's there. And it's persecution. Persecution. So let's look at that now. So up until this period we've read of this morning, Jesus had been able to conduct his ministry without any major problems. He'd been teaching and healing and preaching around the towns and cities. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there'd been no problems, no real opposition there. But here in this chapter, we start to see the little bits of antagonism we've seen before start to crystallize into real persecution. Now, you might be thinking, well, what is persecution? You might have your own definition of what you think it is. But in Bible terms, persecution means to put to flight, to drive away, okay, to get rid of. That's the sense that the Bible uses persecution in. So these Pharisees, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to drive him away. And we've read they wanted to drive him away permanently by putting him to death. Now, this attitude we can trace from earlier in the chapters, because you don't just come with, from the start, that sort of hard attitude. We're going to kill him. That doesn't start straight away, does it? It has its roots in much, much smaller things. And we see those in the earlier chapters, in chapter 9, verse 3. Remember the incident? Jesus has forgiven a man who was paralyzed. He's forgiven his sins, and he heals the man. And we're told that the leaders think to themselves, this man is blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. So it starts off with just thoughts against Jesus. Then it progresses. In verse 11 of that same chapter, the Pharisees now verbalize their issues and they challenge Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? If he was a good man, he'd know he wouldn't. Why is he doing that?" Challenge comes to Jesus' followers, to his disciples. And in 12 verse 2, we see them directly confronting Jesus himself. "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." As the disciples pluck and eat those grains of corn. Direct confrontation. So, they need to get rid of him. How are they going to do it initially? Chapter 12, verse 10. A sneaky plan. We'll ask him a question, carefully tailored, so that he'll give the wrong answer, and then we can deal with him, because the law will enable us to do that. So they ask him the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they ask him that they might accuse him. Well, Jesus deals with that question and many others that we've got recorded in the scriptures. Nobody could outflank or outwit him. So that attempt fails. And so they move on to their final solution. What else can they do? Verse 14 tells them the conclusion they come to. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him. How to destroy him? How could they get rid of Jesus? But we ask ourselves, why did they hate him so much? Well, two of the reasons were that he ignored their man-made rules, the rules that they were very proud of, and that he was more popular with the people than they were. Because he amazed the people by what he said and what he did. And they didn't. And people saw the difference. Now, we mentioned earlier that the Pharisees said plucking corn and healing the man's hand were work. Now, the Old Testament said, yeah, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. But it was the rules the Pharisees had produced that said plucking grain and healing a hand were actually work. The Bible, their scriptures, Old Testament, didn't say that. These were the problems that were caused by their man-made rules. Now, these rules are collectively known as the Mishnah, and they were intended to explain and develop the teaching of the scriptures. Now, the example we can take from the Mishnah regarding how much grain can you get and it's not work. Apparently, the Mishnah says that you would break the Sabbath law regarding not working if a man would take ears of grain equal to a lamb's mouthful. Okay? So we know putting a sickle to the grain is out. But how much can you actually pick and eat and that's okay? Well, no more than a lamb's mouthful. And you see where this can go. These rules just got more and more detailed and wider, because you could ask yourself, well, what age lamb are we talking about? Newborn or year old? And would it have its mouth open or closed? Once you really start to go into minute rules, they can become ever expanding. And this is what had happened to the Jews. And the problem was they were told that it was keeping these minute rules that pleased God rather than loving him. And in relation to the man's hand, the healing rule for the Sabbath was that you could heal if the person's life was in immediate danger. So the man's hand, I mean, he'd obviously had that, we imagine, for quite some time, and another day wouldn't have mattered. So in the Pharisees' terms, that could have been left, because to do it would have been work. But Jesus showed that the correct way to judge these things, when he said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That it's showing love and not just fulfilling rule after rule. Because the problem is, you can end up thinking that by doing the rules, by just keeping the rules, that's enough. You can keep the rules, but in your heart, you're a million miles away from God. If you're close to God in your heart, if you love him, you will live in a way that pleases him, a way of freedom that Jesus brought to us. And Jesus reminds them, or tells them, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. He makes these rules. He has the say-so in how they're applied. And we read that in verse 7. So because Jesus challenged and ignored their rules and their belief that in keeping the minute detail of these rules was what pleased God, rather than having a loving attitude, living in relationship with God and serving him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Instead of that, they hated Jesus and they persecuted him. Now, persecution is still about today. Many countries suffer from that, don't they? We don't do too badly at all in the West at the moment, but it is here. And we should never be surprised about that, because as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So all, okay, so that's not select people, you know, conference speakers or big name leaders, but everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, will be persecuted. So if it happens to you, don't be surprised. This is what life is like. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at the second letter of Corinthians, chapter 2, with Alan Gilmore. Anybody remember that? I'm going to ask for a show of hands so I know you're all awake. Anybody remember that? Well, yeah, only, yeah, good, okay. I actually wasn't here, but I came in the evening, so I caught the study session then. And he was thinking in that passage about the aroma of Christ, wasn't he? That we are a fragrance. Wherever we go, to some, we are a fragrance of life, but to others, we're a fragrance of death. Now, fragrance of death is a pretty horrible fragrance, isn't it? I spent some time living in Telford, and along one of the roads we used to drive, there was a maggot factory. And without going into any real detail, you can imagine a certain degree of rotting meat. Anyway, suffice it to say, you didn't need a sign to tell you where the factory was as you drove past. There was certainly an aroma of death there. And what do you do with that sort of aroma? You don't, oh that's great. That's just, you want to get rid of it, don't you? You want to get rid of that aroma of death. And that's what persecution is, driving that aroma away. Now, in our culture at the moment, there are many things we could say, many things we could do that would be that aroma in the nostrils of a society that does not want to hear it and will drive it away. And probably, at the moment, The key one of those things you could do is stand up for traditional marriage. Stand up for traditional marriage. Now, I don't know how closely you watch the news, but there's an example of that going on right at the moment. If you're on the internet and you go on the BBC News page, it's near the bottom. And it concerns a gent called Brendan Eich. He was the co-founder and CEO of a software company called Mozilla. The big thing is Firefox. It's like Google, but a different sort of thing. And he has just had to resign because of his support for traditional marriage. And in the past, he has given some money to campaigns to support for traditional marriage. Didn't affect his workplace, didn't affect what he did then, but people found out, people opposed it, bit of a campaign, and he has had to stand down. He was that aroma of death in the nostrils of people that don't want traditional marriage or God's standards. So, persecution is alive in a more minor sense in our community, but growing. And we remember that those countries in the world where it is very severe, particularly North Korea, where the suffering and persecution of people just because they love Jesus can even lead to them losing their lives and many tens of thousands being imprisoned just for doing what we're doing here this morning. Persecution is very real, and we need to remember to support our brothers and sisters in other lands who are suffering so much in that respect. Now, chapter 12 also contains some great verses on hope, and we're going to look at a few of those now. Firstly, verses 9 to 13, the incident with the man with the withered hand. Now, it doesn't actually say hope there, but when you read that, I hope that gives you hope. Because what have we got here? We've got an individual, a man, a nobody. And Jesus had time for him. Jesus loved him and cared about his situation so much, he was prepared to take the time with him as an individual to love him and to heal him. And that's a great thing to know, isn't it? That Jesus cares about each one of us as individuals. Now, verse 15 tells us that after Jesus had moved away from the area, many followed him and he healed them all. So Jesus is concerned for the individual, but he's never overawed by the mass. So never think you're too insignificant. Others are going to be in front of you. Jesus can't see you. It doesn't matter how many there are. Jesus deals with us all as individuals. He can do that. We can know life with him, that precious relationship of being his children. So we're his children as individuals, we're his children as the church, because he loves us and cares about us more than we'll ever know. And in a world with so many problems, so many difficulties, it is wonderful to know that Jesus loves us like that. And we can turn to him for help at any time. Now, also in verse 15, Matthew tells us that Jesus was aware of the Pharisees' plot to kill him. And so he withdrew from that place. He didn't want to get into a confrontation with them. His time hadn't come. There were more places he needed to visit to preach and teach and heal at. His time hadn't come. So he moved on. He didn't want to get into confrontation. He didn't want to become that sort of figure that promoted huge outpourings of problems on the street, of shouting, of rebellion. And because of this, Matthew refers us to a prophecy found in Isaiah that tells us about Jesus, that tells us he was going to come and be gentle and lowly, that he wouldn't be making a huge fuss, that he was going to be the Messiah, the King they had been waiting for. And in verse 20, we read that he would deal gently and tenderly with those in need. And we see the contrast between that and the way the Pharisees would deal with people. The Pharisees would say, you want to get to know God? Do this and this and this and this. And the "and this" is almost never stopped. Whereas Jesus comes in tenderness and mercy for those who are the bruised reed and the smoking wick. As C.H. Spurgeon says of Jesus, he longs to bind up the broken reed and fan the smoking flax into life. And I wonder if that's you today. You feel you're a bruised reed or a smoking wick. Not what you want to be. The troubles and strife of everyday life have impacted you and affected you. And you want to know God's power in your life. You want to know God's help to live day by day for him. As Peter said earlier, that hymn, yeah, we aspire to be like that. All to Jesus I surrender. That we want to know what it is to be like that. Well, Jesus brings that to us by the power of his Spirit. We have only to ask that he would draw us closer to him, that he would build our relationship with him, so that in love our hearts would well up to serve him as we should day by day. And as we do that, we find that we're living lives that are pleasing to God. And there is no need for a list of do this and this and this and this. Our love draws us into loving communion and obedience to him. And verse 18 tells us he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Justice in this sense is how to get right with God, how to live in harmony with him. The Gentiles, every nation that isn't Jewish, the whole world. We're told he will be the hope of the Gentiles. He is the hope where we can put our assurance, where we can be sure, absolutely confident that he will meet our needs for salvation. No doubt we can put our hope in him because he has the victory over sin and death. A victory that he will gain for all people. A victory that saves us from false philosophies and false religions that will tell us how they think we need to relate to God. We just need to follow him, Jesus, God in human form, to know how to relate to him. So as we look at him in love, caring for us, enduring the persecution, being willing to go to the cross, as we'll be particularly thinking on in a few weeks' time, as he suffered and died and rose again, that our sins, those things that separate us from God, might be done away with, that we might be forgiven and have new life. For all those Gentile nations then, and for us here and now, we can confidently trust him to do all that he says and to bring us into life-giving relationship with the living God. I hope you'll excuse me, but I feel a quick hallelujah coming on, and I hope in your hearts you'll agree with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what your Son, the Lord Jesus, did for us. Father, we thank you that he was willing to go through this persecution that we might have hope, that people across the world you have made down through the ages and forward into the future can have hope because of what he has done. Father, help us, if we know you, to love you more. Father, by the power of your Spirit, draw that love from our hearts. Draw us closer to you, we pray. And for those of us that don't know you here this morning, Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes, that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us in all his love and glory, that we might respond to him. So, Father, be with us. Help us to grow as your people and bring glory to you in our individual lives and in our collective life as your church here. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.